Right, Savoy Declaration, Chapter 13. This is what they consider to be the logical follow-on from the previous chapters. You'll notice how things go on. If we just pick it up at Chapter 6, the fall of man, God's covenant with man, Christ the mediator, all these things are logical progressions through. Of free will, well, man doesn't have free will in the sense that's commonly understood. Of effectual calling, God calls people to Christ. If they come to Christ, then they are justified. If they are justified when they come to Christ, they are adopted into the family of God. And then what happens after a person is justified and adopted into God's family? And that's what this chapter is dealing with, of sanctification, and this deals with what happens to a person between the moment that they're converted up until the moment of their death. Let's just have a quick read through. Of sanctification, they that are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified really and personally through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. So that is the first paragraph, and we'll just have a look and see what the scriptures teach on this. There are a number of points to make first of all. The word to sanctify means to make holy and to make separate. So we are being separated from the world, we are being separated from sin. Sanctification is distinct from justification. Justification is a declaratory act of God by which he says that we are righteous in his sight. We are not actually righteous. God declares us righteous. Some people say this is a legal fiction. It shows they don't understand the scriptures. God declares us righteous even though we are not actually righteous. Sanctification, we are over the course of our lives separated increasingly from sin and made holy in order that we become more like Christ as we progress through life. We never actually achieve complete sanctification in this life. We'll see more of that later. We stress this in opposition to Roman Catholicism and many others who are influenced by Roman Catholicism, who define justification in terms of sanctification. Justification, they say, is not a declaration by God that you are justified. Justification is the process by which you become justified, you become holy, and consequently, in Roman Catholic theology, you cannot say, I am justified. You can only say, I hope one day I will be justified, because you cannot say you are justified until you are perfected, until you are wholly sanctified. And they would say that only happens in this life to certain very special people to whom they give the title saints. And the word saints means sanctified ones. So, what does the scripture teach about sanctification? In Romans chapter 6, Paul has in the early chapters laid out the need for justification, the means of justification through the death of Christ and by faith in Christ. He has stressed that it is through faith in Christ by speaking about Abraham and David. And then in chapter 5 he shows that it is possible for just one man, Christ, to save a vast multitude of mankind, because the whole of mankind was damned because of the act of one man, Adam. And so in Romans chapter 6, he begins to answer objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. People say, and he makes mention of it in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we now freed to sin because we are no longer going to be punished for sin? By no means, he said. How can we who died to sin still live in it? A person who has been justified cannot continue to live in sin. In verse 6, he says, we know that our old self, the person we were before we were converted, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Before conversion, we are slaves of sin. We are bound to obey our master and sin. Having come to Christ, we are freed from sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. And having been set free from sin, we are no longer obliged to sin. This doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means we're not obliged to sin as we were before. And so Paul can therefore say in verse 12 of Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so you can look at someone who professes to be a believer, and if they appear to be dominated by sin, you can conclude that that person is deceived, they are deluded. Whatever they say, if they are dominated by sin, they have never trusted Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't fall. It means that we are not dominated by sin. I have given the example before, and this will bore some people to tears in hearing it again, but I heard of a young gentleman in Liverpool who was immoral. This man was a member of the Christian Union. He professed to be a Christian. And when people challenged him concerning his immorality, he said, oh, I just can't help it. And I said to a member of the Christian Union, well, you should excommunicate him. You should put him out of the Christian Union until he repents. And their response was, oh, we're afraid if we do that, he will fall away completely. And I said, well, that tells you everything you need to know. You're acknowledging, really, although you're not admitting it, that the man is in fact unconverted, because he is dominated by sin. Sin dominates his life. There has been no change in his heart. The person who is truly converted will see, naturally, a change in the manner of their life, because now they have the Spirit of God living within them. If the Spirit of God lives within someone, then it is inevitable their life will change, because the Holy Spirit will work in them holiness. Now, this is not some optional extra. Some people say, well, you come to Christ, you trust in Christ for forgiveness. But whether you then take the next step and become consecrated, you take the next step and surrender your life to Christ, to take the next step and to become sanctified, that is entirely up to you. This is a most dreadful heresy, and it encourages people to think that they can be saved but still live in sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 6 that is impossible. But we also find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, the writer is encouraging people to live godly lives, and he says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What he's saying, not that we must become perfect in order to see the Lord, but he's saying that there must be elements of holiness in your life. Holiness is an evidence of a changed heart. If there is no progress in holiness, then there is no changed heart. And if there is no changed heart, then the person professing to have come to Christ is deceived. Also, we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are frequently quoted, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But unfortunately, people tend to stop there. There are some people who love to quote proof texts, but they don't like to read the context. And it is vital that we always read the context. Paul does not stop there. We are saved by faith alone through grace. But Paul continues, for we are his, God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith. If we are truly saved by grace through faith, then being God's workmanship and recreated in Christ, we will be godly. We will perform good works, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. So it's only those who are truly justified who are sanctified. Only they progress through their lives to become more holy, more godly, more like Christ, up to the moment of their death, and at their death, then they become entirely sanctified. Now, the second paragraph of the declaration says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The whole person is involved in this. It's not just one part, it's not just the spirit, it's not just the flesh, it is the whole person. If you read John's first letter, for example, you can read between the lines and see the errors that John is dealing with. And there were people called Gnostics. They taught a variety of things, but one Gnostic teaching was, coming from Greek philosophy, the body that is of the earth. The body is of no value. It is only the spirit that matters. So as long as my spirit is okay, it doesn't matter about my body, and it doesn't matter what my body does. So if my body is immoral, that doesn't matter. It's the spirit that matters. Well, this has its root in Greek philosophy, which says that man is divided into two. And some people read the scriptures as if man was divided into two. But in the scriptures, man is a soul-body entity. We are not a body and a soul. We are a body and soul. we are both together. When we die, the soul is separated from the body. That is abnormal. And at the resurrection, when Christ returns, the soul and body will be reunited. And as soul-body entities, we will pass into eternity. Whether it be an eternity in everlasting bliss with Christ in glory, or whether it be as unforgiven sinners throughout eternity in hell. It will not be that we float around as disembodied spirits. The soul and the body belong together, and it is only because of sin that results in death that there is this separation only until the judgment. So the whole man is involved, and there is a lifelong battle with sin. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now this is the Apostle Paul writing during the course of his life about himself, and he says, "Not that I have already attained this," and he's speaking about the resurrection from the dead. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So Paul is saying he hadn't yet got there. He was pressing on towards the goal. He was seeking to be delivered completely from sin and to become perfect in Christ, but he wasn't there yet. He knew that would not come until the resurrection. He explains in greater detail about the conflict in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a passage that is much misunderstood, as also is Romans chapter 6. I've already said that Paul in chapter 6 begins to deal with objections. And you'll notice in Romans 6 and 7, Paul raises four objections. He's gone through Romans 5, and he comes to the end of chapter 5, and then he turns away from what he was saying, and he answers these objections before he comes back to his main argument in Romans chapter 8. So we have in chapter 6 verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Let me show you why that is not the case." And then in verse 15 of Romans 6, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Let me explain why that is the case." And then in chapter 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Let me explain why that is the case." And then in verse 13, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. And let me answer that objection." And having dealt with those four objections, he then turns back to chapter 8. Now I say this because so many people miss the point. They miss the fact that Paul has raised four objections and answered them. People so often read Romans as if it's completely linear. And Paul is progressing from one to the other, to the other, to the other. And so therefore they read chapter 7 and they say, right, so Paul is here talking in chapter 7 about a conflict. And then in chapter 8 he's talking about an end of conflict. So therefore, obviously, you must move from being in a state at the end of chapter 7 to being in a state at the beginning of chapter 8. And that completely misses the force of Paul's argument. Paul says in Romans 7, why the law did not bring death. It wasn't the law that was the problem. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He has already said in chapter 5 that the state of the human heart is such that when God says, don't do this, the reaction of the human heart is to say, I will do that. I think I've probably mentioned before in most people's hearing the fate of the sign that was put up in the middle of a park which said, do not throw stones at this notice. And it was smashed to pieces by stones being thrown at it. Had the sign not been there, no one would have thrown any stones. But as soon as you put up a sign saying, don't throw stones at this notice, the human heart says, why not? I want to throw stones at that notice. And so they start throwing stones at the notice. If you put up a sign saying, do not walk on the grass, people will say, why not? I'm going to walk on the grass. As soon as you say, don't do something, the human heart says, oh yes, I will. And so when God reveals his law to us, the human heart says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do the opposite. So the problem, Paul says, is not the law, the problem is the human heart. So he carries on. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. This is Paul writing in the present tense. He is speaking about his present experience. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. He wants to be godly. But I do the very thing I hate. He's ungodly. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Even within the heart of a believer, there is sin at work. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I am a sinner, I am only saved by grace. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here am I. I've been saved by God's grace. I long to be godly. I long to live for God. I long to be holy. But I'm not. I keep tripping over.